Well, good morning, everybody. I'd like to remind you that Thursday is Thanksgiving, and we're going to be having our regular Thanksgiving service at 9:30 in the morning. That gives everybody a chance to come to service, give thanks to God, and then go home and pig out, man. Watch some football. So let's go ahead and start off with a word of prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord God, and we thank you for today. We thank you for your love, your mercy, your kindness. For they all endure forever, and they're new every morning. We come before you today, Father, and just like Bob said, Lord, we humble ourselves before you. We lay ourselves on the altar of sacrifice, and we're here, Lord God, to honor you, to hear what you have to say to each one of us, Lord God. May we have eyes to see and ears to hear, and a heart, Lord God, that is willing to take in whatever you have to give to us. We thank you for today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to be in verses 51 through 60. In a message I've entitled, What Are You Living For? It's really the third part of a series on young Stephen, and I think you'll like it. I was reading some quotes from Mark Twain this week, and I came across one that really makes the point of the message today. What are you living for? At one point in his life, Mark Twain became depressed, weary of life. And right before his death, he wrote, "A myriad of men are born. They labor, sweat, and struggle. They squabble and scold and fight. They scramble for little mean advantages over each other. Age creeps upon them. Infirmities follow. Those they love are taken from them, and the joy of life is turned to aching grief. It, the release, comes at last, the only unpoisoned gift earth ever had for them. And they vanish from a world where they were of no consequence, a world which will lament them for a day and forget them forever." The title of this message is, What Are You Living For? And that really is a good question, isn't it? It's a deep question. A question where we really have to search deep down in our hearts to find an answer, a good answer. I think that it really depends on your perspective. There are three perspectives, I think. There's a past perspective, a present perspective, and a future perspective that will really answer the question of what you're living for. There are some people who live in a past perspective. They live in the past. They live today's life and the future life by what happened in the past. They lose themselves in the past. There are those with a present perspective. They live for what's going on today, what's happening around them. And then there are those with a future perspective. Those who live with what's happened in the past, they bring it into the present, but they live for the future because they know this is not the end. What perspective do you have? What are you living for? For some, I guess the answer is easy. They might say, I'm living for my family. I'm living for my wife, my son, my daughter, my husband, my father, my mother. Or maybe some would say, I'm living to make a living, to keep a roof over my head. Food on the table, clothes on the back. And really, if you said any one of those things, these are good things. They are good things. As a matter of fact, Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8, he said, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, let me say this. Paul's not writing to Timothy about someone who's trying to provide for his family and not able to. He's writing about someone who just refuses flat out to take care of his family, refuses to provide for the needs of his family, both financially, physically, and emotionally. Still, there are others like Mark Twain. They might answer something like, "I'm just waiting for the end. That's what I'm living for the release that only death can bring." On one hand, you have those who are living for someone else. On the other, you have those who live as though enduring in themselves for themselves. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes put it this way about life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, he said, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace." In other words, what the writer of Ecclesiastes was trying to get across was none of us is promised tomorrow. None of us. God, in his divine wisdom, has set limits on how long each one of us is to live, when we're going to die. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes was saying that God is sovereign in all things. The writer here is saying that everything has a purpose, and everyone has a certain time limit on this earth, and it really does matter what you do with the time that you have. It really does. Oh, I think to myself, if we only had that mentality all the time, that it really does matter what we do with the time that we have, the time that's been given to us. The Bible calls it a gift of life. We waste so much time, I think, living for things that are here today and gone tomorrow, when we should be spending our time on things that will bring us an everlasting reward, as the Bible says. We spend too much time fighting within ourselves that so much of what needs to be done isn't. So much of what needs to be said is never said until, you guessed it, a funeral. And then we're all saying, "Boy, if only I would have said this. If only I would have done that." We fill our lives with so much of the unimportant stuff that I believe that we neglect so much of the important stuff. Holding hands, saying "I love you," saying "I'm sorry," saying "I forgive you," saying "please forgive me." So much of the important stuff. F.B. Meyer wrote, "Don't waste your time waiting and longing for large opportunities which may never come, but faithfully handle the little things that are always claiming your attention." So what claims your attention? What are you living for? Today we're going to be looking into that question. Today we're going to be looking into the question of what are you living for? Or, more precisely, is your life making a difference at all? So let's go ahead and begin by reading Acts chapter 7, verses 51 through 60. And then we'll go from there. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute, and they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have now received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it? When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. In Acts chapter 7, as we finish looking into the life and the death of Stephen, we see that Stephen had an eternal perspective. He had a future perspective, which allowed him to live for Christ in the present. In Acts chapter 7, we've seen a few things. We've seen that Stephen was a man, a young man who loved the Lord. The Bible says that he served tables and he fed widows. A young man who didn't seek the limelight. He didn't seek the glory of God, the glory of man, but always sought to be a servant of God. As I thought about Stephen this week, I thought about the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 25, when he said, Be faithful in the little things, and you'll be made ruler over many or greater things. If you seek to be used by the Lord, what the Lord Jesus was saying, you have to be faithful in the little things that he gives to us, to me, to you in the beginning. Those little tidbits of service. The Bible tells us not to despise the times of small beginnings. And that's exactly, I think, what a lot of people do despise. They despise the times of small beginnings. Everybody who loves the Lord, I really believe, wants to serve the Lord in some way, but most want to do it really in an already established ministry or in a service that people will look up to them, a service that will bring them notoriety. They almost feel as if it's beneath them to get involved with certain services, certain ministries. I thought about that. I thought about Charles Spurgeon. He preached 1,000 in London each Lord's Day, yet he started his ministry by passing out tracts and teaching a Sunday school class. When he began to give short addresses to the Sunday school, in his autobiography, it says, God blessed his ministry of the word. He was invited to preach in obscure places in the countryside, and he used every opportunity he had to honor the Lord. He was faithful in the small things, and God trusted him with the greater things. He said, I'm perfectly sure that if I had not been willing to preach in those small gatherings of people in obscure country places where no one else wanted to go, I should never have had the privilege of preaching to thousands of men and women in large buildings all over the land. Remember our Lord's rule, whoever exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Most people want something bigger. They don't want to start off in the little things. But Jesus says that we first have to prove ourselves in the small things before he'll give us greater things to do. Some people actually, I believe, fear getting involved with small things, small ministries, small services, because if they're faithful and God begins to give them more things to do, greater things to do. That'll mean that they're going to be more busy in their life, that they might have to give up some of those unimportant things in their life. Maybe they'll have to be more committed to the Lord, giving of themselves. And you know what? That really frightens a lot of people. It frightens a lot of people because our time is our time. That's my time, Lord. It's not your time. But really, all of our time is the Lord's time. It frightens a lot of people because the reward for faithfulness in service is greater service, is more service. It's interesting to me that the world says you have to be happy with yourself before you can serve anyone else. But that's not what the Bible teaches, is it? The Bible teaches that you have to lose your life. If you wish to find it, you have to take up the cross and follow the same road that Jesus followed. It teaches that you first have to die to yourself if you wish to live a life of joy, happiness, peace, content. Then you can say, just like the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he said, "For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." And then he goes on to say with his fantastic statement, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So if you're not joyful, if you're not happy, if you're not peaceful, maybe if you're not content today, might feel like something's missing. It could be, maybe, might be, because you're not engaging yourself in some ministry, in some service. Someone once said that when you feel like throwing in the towel, take the towel instead and wash someone's feet first. And suddenly, you yourself will be refreshed with the water that Jesus promised you. Remember, Jesus said, with whatever measure you give out, it will be given back to you. And as you're faithful in the little things, you'll be given greater opportunities for yet more service, greater service. As I said earlier, Stephen was a man, a young man who modeled for us what being a servant of God was all about. He served not to be noticed, but because he knew he was being noticed. Oh, he didn't know he was being noticed by man. He probably couldn't care less. But he knew that he was being watched and noticed by God. As a matter of fact, 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "For the eyes of the Lord go to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those who are loyal to him." You see, Stephen knew that he was being watched by God while he was doing those little things, while he was serving widows, serving tables. That was Stephen's motivation for serving, by the way. First, he knew he was being watched by God. Second, his intense love for the Lord. Acts 6 says that he was one of seven men who were chosen by the congregation to be deacons in the church because he had a good reputation. He was full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. He was noticed by those around him, and God elevated him. Stephen was faithful in the little things, and God gave him more responsibility. Now, instead of serving anonymously, as he was before, he served tables, he fed widows, which wasn't really an exalted position when you come to think about it, but he faithfully did it. He faithfully served. You see, Stephen was a wonderful witness. He also wasn't an apostle, but he went to the synagogue of the freedmen, the Bible tells us, and he preached Jesus. He preached the gospel. He didn't wait for the invitation from the apostles, and didn't wait to be told what to do. He was moved by the Holy Spirit. The venue at the synagogue opened up for him, and he, armed with the truth of the Word of God, the gospel, filled with the Holy Spirit, he stepped out. He stepped out. You gotta love this guy. He knew the scriptures so well that the Bible says that they were not able to resist or argue against the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke in Acts chapter 6, verse 10. Because they couldn't argue with him. They couldn't resist the scriptures. They accused him of blaspheming Moses and the law and the holy temple. Think about it for a while. Here's Stephen. Felt the inclination, a move of the Holy Spirit on his heart to go to the synagogue of the freedmen, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, to tell his countrymen, his brethren, the Greek-speaking Jews, about Christ. And what does he get for it? He gets arrested. He gets thrown in front of the Sanhedrin. Instead of people coming to him and saying, "Boy, we've seen the light," here's Stephen getting manhandled and taken before the same Sanhedrin who crucified his Lord Jesus Christ. Think about Stephen, what he would have been thinking, how he would have felt. Stephen, from their own scriptures, testifies about Jesus using Abraham, Joseph, and Moses. He uses Abraham as a type of Jesus we spoke about earlier, in that he was obedient to the Father. He uses Joseph as a type of Jesus, in that he suffered, was persecuted by his brethren, yet forgave them and became their Savior. He uses Moses as a type of Jesus, in that just as Moses came to them from his exalted place on the throne next to Pharaoh, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 24 and 27, he said, "He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He showed them that just as they rejected Moses the first time as their deliverer, they had rejected Jesus as deliverer. As they had rejected Joseph as their Savior the first time, they rejected Jesus as their Savior. He shows that just like their forefathers rejected those whom God sent to them, they too rejected those that God sent to them. He masterfully uses Scripture to point them to Christ, using their own forefathers, their own patriarchs. He points them to Christ, who the Scriptures say is the fulfillment of the Scriptures, the fulfillment of the law. Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill." All of Scripture points to Jesus. After defending himself against the charge of blaspheming the law, you might remember he next defends himself against the charge of blaspheming the holy temple. He shows how in the early days of the nation of Israel, there was no great temple to worship in, but only a tent of meeting, that was carried from one place to another as the people wandered through the wilderness. He begins by showing them that just as God was with the patriarchs in the wilderness, wherever they were, God would be wherever a true worshiper of God was. In other words, they were limiting God to one place, one area. And Stephen was saying, you can't limit God to one place, one territory. Some people say, "Oh, the only place that you can truly experience God is over there or over here. The only place that you can find God is in that magnificent, huge, beautiful church." But the way I read Scripture, the place that the prophets met and talked with God, talked to God was most of the time in a remote, far out of the way place. Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. Joseph was taken into Egypt far away, and his relationship with God grew as he spent time in bondage, in prison, while he was being accused. Moses was brought out of Egypt to a desert, the Sinai desert, and there God spoke to him on Mount Sinai by himself. There are a lot of people who look at a building and based on its appearance will say, God is there. Or they might say, oh, God can't be there. And they base their opinion on how nice the building is or isn't, that God is there. And the fact is that the building is just a building. If it burned down today, it would still just be a building. Whether it's great or not so great, it's just a building. You see, the Jews looked at their temple and they said, surely this is where God dwells. And truly the temple that Herod built was magnificent. But that's not what makes a building magnificent. It's not the stained glass windows. It's not the beauty of the building. What makes a building magnificent, a church, temple, holy, is the presence of God. It's the presence of God. And Jesus said that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there will I be in the midst of them. Stephen was trying to tell the religious leaders that you can't put God in some sort of box and say that God is only the God of the Jews and that he only resides in this building because he's also the God of the Gentiles. And you can't box God in. The prophet said, who will make a house for me? God said. And who can contain the greatness of God? Nobody. It was a rhetorical question. Let me say this. What was the temple used for? So that people could come and worship God, right? That's what the temple was used for. But the Jews had made the temple their idol. The temple, the Bible says, tells us in the book of Hebrews, was just a shadow of the true temple. Jesus, speaking to the religious leaders in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 2, verse 19, said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And in verse 21, he said, speaking of the temple of his own body. You see, in the Old Covenant, the temple was so that people could come to God, could bring their sacrifices to God, could come and worship God. In the New Covenant, Jesus is the temple. And no longer is it man coming to God, but God come down to man. No longer does man bring a sacrifice of lamb's blood. For the Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who gave himself once and for all for the sins of man. No, we no longer come to the temple with the blood of bulls and goats, lambs, turtle doves. But now we come to Jesus, the true temple, with a sacrifice of repentance, a sacrifice of ourselves. Stephen was saying that we can't put God in a box. Wherever the Word of God is being shared in spirit and in truth, wherever believers are gathered together, you have a church. And that place is holy because of the presence of God. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, God said, take off thy sandals, for the place which thou standest is holy ground. Was it holy because Moses was standing next to the burning bush? No, it was holy because of the presence of God. He told Joshua right before he was to go into battle with Jericho, Jesus, as the commander of the Lord's army, said the same thing. Take off thy sandals, for the place where you stand is holy ground. What made it holy was the presence of Jesus. Paul said that your body becomes the temple, the of the living God in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. What makes your body holy? It's not you. It's not your works. It's the presence of the living God inside of you. Don't put God in a box. Don't limit God. Don't say he's there and not there. You might just be surprised where you find the Lord's presence. The religious leaders were guilty of glorifying one spot over another. But Stephen didn't stop at the testimony of Scripture about Jesus. He now directs what he said towards the leaders in verses 50 through 53. In 51 through 53, he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it." Wow. Stephen is the one on trial, but he changes everything now. After testifying about Jesus, he now puts the Sanhedrin on trial. You see what Stephen's doing? In case some of them or all of them didn't get the parallels of Jesus with the scripture of their fathers, he points it out in no uncertain terms. He says, "Which of the prophets did you not persecute? Or which one who told you of the Just One or the Messiah did you not kill?" He uses the term stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears to describe these guys. And it might sound a little bit disrespectful for this young man to be talking to his elders this way, especially his religious elders, but in the same way that he used scripture in his testimony, he uses God's word masterfully. He again uses God's words to the leaders, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. These are the same words that the Lord used in describing their forefathers. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 9, God calls their forefathers stiff-necked. In 32, verse 9, he says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people.'" In Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 26, he calls them uncircumcised in heart. He said, "Egypt, Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and all who are in the farthest corners who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart." In other words, God was calling the nation of Israel hard-headed and hard-hearted. He said they were stubborn and obstinate. You see, the Jews were into tradition, into ritual, into works. They lived in the past, and they brought the past into the present. They believed because God had given them the covenant of circumcision that they were better than everyone else. They were far above everyone else. As a matter of fact, they had a saying that the Gentiles were good for nothing else than to keep the bonfires of hell lit. They had circumcised themselves physically, but the foreskin of their hearts remained. They didn't allow anything to get through. Because they were stiff-necked, they wouldn't listen to the truth of the Word of God, even when it was right there in front of them. Because they were uncircumcised of heart and ears, they wouldn't allow the truth of the Word of God to penetrate into their hearts. So they wouldn't allow it in their mind. They wouldn't allow it in their hearts. Oh, I'm sure you've probably heard someone say something like, "That's the way I am, and that's the way I'll always be, so get used to it. That's the way it's always been done. Why do you want to mess everything up?" Notice he says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers before you." It tells us something right away. It tells us that they all have a choice to believe and to receive the truth of the Word of God. God's not going to force them to accept His Word at all. He wouldn't make them believe him. It was almost as if Stephen was saying that the Holy Spirit is confirming what I said in your heart, and you keep resisting him. You keep resisting the Holy Spirit of God. You won't allow yourself to humble yourself and accept the fact that your forefathers killed the prophets and that you killed the Messiah. You won't accept the fact that you're responsible. Why do I say that? Because of what happens next in verse 54. Notice, it says here, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and they gnashed at him with their teeth. When it says that they were cut to the heart, it means that they were convicted by the word of God. God cutting away the layers of their heart and getting to the nitty-gritty of their sin. You see, nobody wants to be open to the truth of who they really are, because then you really have to look at yourself. They rejected Jesus, and now they reject the word of God. And you know what? That's usually what the Word of God does. It opens us up. Notice Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13 says, "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." That's what the Word of God does. It opens you up to the truth of who you are. You see, we might be able to fool people into believing something about us, or we might look like somebody else. We might be something else quite entirely in our heart. And that's what the Word of God does. It cuts away and shows us exactly who we really are. It also tells us that God knows who we really are. We can't hide from him. It also says that they gnashed at him with their teeth. Seven different times in the Gospels, Jesus refers to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth as an image of hell. And that's what I think Luke is trying to get across here. In all their tradition, self-righteousness, rituals, they were only doing what was natural to them as ones who were headed to hell for not accepting Jesus Christ. Notice the anger, the hatred, the contention, the murder in their hearts, all works of the flesh, by the way, according to Galatians chapter 5. But notice Stephen. What a contrast. In verses 55 and 56, "Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing." Well, let me go to 55, I'm sorry. "But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" You see, there's a big difference between the religious leaders and between Stephen. You see, Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. The religious leaders resisted the Holy Spirit. They were looking down at Stephen, while Stephen was looking up into heaven. They were more interested in the present, while Stephen was looking into the eternal. Then it says in 57 and 58, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul." Why did they do what they did? I mean, they knew they didn't have the right to execute anyone. That right was taken away by the Romans. That's why they had to get Pilate to crucify Jesus. They couldn't do it themselves. It's because when Stephen said that he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, it would immediately have brought this Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, and all the others to one night when they asked Jesus if he was the Christ, And he said in Luke chapter 22, verse 69, "Hereafter the Son of Man will sit at the right hand of the power of God." That's when they took him and they stoned him. They killed him. Notice verse 59. "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Two statements. One, a prayer of a man who had given his all for the Lord. And the second statement, a statement of forgiveness. "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." Wow. We might say to ourselves, how could this young man say what he said? I mean, he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin," while he's being stoned, while the jagged rocks are hitting him in the head, in the side, in the back, while boulders are being cast upon him. And he says, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." How could he pray for these men who were killing him for nothing more than telling them the truth? You see, Stephen was modeling what he heard the Lord Jesus say at the cross. Or I should say, what he heard Peter tell them about Jesus at the cross. You remember when Jesus was at the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He could do it because he was full of the Holy Spirit and he was eternally focused, just like his Lord was. But then it says that he fell asleep. The word asleep in Scripture is always used to describe the death of a Christian, because it's not the end. Death, the word death, really has kind of like a finality to it, doesn't it? When someone dies, it's final in our minds. It really is. There's no tomorrow. But for a Christian, that's not true. For a Christian, it's as if someone falls asleep, takes a nap, and then he wakes up. How scary is that? Have you ever been scared to take a nap, thinking that you might not wake up? No, you just go to sleep, thinking about what you have to do when you wake up. When a Christian dies, the soul, the spirit, is carried into heaven immediately. The veil that separated death and life is only a thin, thin veil now. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. For a Christian, death is only a transition, a transformation. Someone once said, the last breath that you take on earth will be the first breath that you take in heaven. What do you want the Lord to say to you when you see him face to face? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome into the joy of the Lord." Or do you want him to say, "Depart from me. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity." Stephen's death wasn't wasted by God, though we might say it was wasted. Some might say, why did he have to die? He was such a young man. He had his whole life ahead of him. Most people, most scholars believe that he was in his late teens, early 20s. Why did he have to die? Lord, why did he have to die? He had his whole life. He could have been such a powerful minister for you. He could have done so many things, but his life wasn't wasted by God, because a young man that the people laid their clothes, the witnesses laid their clothes at his feet, was Saul, who would become the Apostle Paul. We'll read about him later on. And Paul would remember the words of Stephen. He would remember the way he died. God would use Stephen's death in a great way. In a great way. God would use Stephen's death to save many, many more. to bring the Word of God to us. Think about it. If it wasn't for Stephen's prayer, if it wasn't for Stephen dying when he did, Saul might not have ever heard, might not have ever seen the life of a wonderful witness and heard the wonderful testimony of a Christian. So what are you living for? You might be thinking, well, Stephen's life still wasn't very long. It might not have been long, but his life was meaningful. His life made a difference because he had an eternal perspective. And it really does matter what type of perspective you had. We need the right perspective. We need an eternal perspective. It's interesting, when Goliath came against the Israelites, all the soldiers thought to themselves, he's so big, we can never kill him. But you know what? David looked at that same giant, and he probably thought to himself, he's so big, I can't miss. And he didn't, because he trusted in God. Think about that this week. What are you living for? We're going to take communion now. As you take communion, I would ask you to think about those three perspectives: past perspective, present perspective, and an eternal perspective. Think about the questions. What are you living for? What kind of a difference is your life making? Some might say, well, I'm kind of old. Maybe my life has already passed. No, Stephen had a young life. He had a short life, and yet his life made all the difference in the world to us. It might be that God is going to use you only for a short time, but it might be that you might have those words that those people might hear, and they would become another Billy Graham, another Chuck Swindoll, another John MacArthur, Chuck Smith, that God would use in a powerful way. So let's go ahead and stand up. Someone once said, the tragedy of life is not that it ends so soon, but that we wait so long to begin it. And that's what communion is all about. Communion is a new beginning. The Lord Jesus Christ giving his life for us, that we would have life, that we would have a more abundant life in him. Paul said that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so we take the element of the bread. He goes on to say, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We take the element of this juice that represents for us the blood of Christ because we have an eternal perspective. We look for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's take the element. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we always have an eternal perspective in our lives. May we look at the past, but not live in the past. May we have an eternal perspective that we can live in the present. And Lord, may we always, always remember the important things in our life, to take care of those in your name, in Jesus' name, amen.